Last week I started, or I mentioned, the church growth movement and how the underlying approach of that movement really is that the ends justify the means. This week I just want to address that a little bit more by way of some examples. I mean, I have a variety of articles on various elements of the church growth movement. I have articles on theater churches, and not that having a church in a theater is bad, but what people are doing is choosing to use theaters rather than to use a building that would have any kind of symbol or relationship to the church. The churches that are advertise that they have no morality. These are evangelical churches that advertise no morality in their church. Churches that exist for fun, materialistic churches, sensual churches, where I've repeatedly have examples of the way that they are performing music. It's being done in a very sensual avenue and means. And then there's churches that are geared to infant understanding. Matter of fact, I have an article on a pastor who revels in the fact that he uses his kids' toys from their toy chest in order to be able to communicate, because people don't listen to sermons, they look at toys. And on it goes. But there's one church that I wanted to draw our attention to. Since it's a large church, it's in California, it's a church that most of you may be aware of, and it's called Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California. Rick Warren is the pastor. He's the one who's written the book on purpose-driven life that is now a best-selling book that is being preached from many pulpits. Not that they're preaching the Bible, they aren't preaching the Bible anymore, they're preaching this book. But I went to their webpage just to see what was going on there. And just starts off with, we want to make it easy to get to Saddleback. Yes, even enjoyable when you arrive. And, you know, I don't have a problem with churches being enjoyable, but let me tell you, there are things like conviction of sin, things like repentance and self-denial. It's not all that enjoyable. At least it isn't to me, might be to you, but you may be morose the other way. But those kinds of things aren't enjoyable. Joy follows fear. But let me just go on and explain what he means by enjoyable. His webpage goes on to say, try one of our worship venues. It's no longer a worship service, it's a worship venue. You can just pick your venue. He says, one of our few traditions at Saddleback is to keep trying new ways to tell the good news of God's love. What is a worship venue? It's a live feed of the message on a large, bright LED screen. It's live bands with different styles that meet in the worship centers. It's smaller, more intimate atmosphere for worship. And, big letters, you can bring your coffee with you into the service. You don't want to necessarily bring your Bible or take notes. You can't take notes very easily when you're sipping. But bring your coffee. You can sit back and kind of relax and enjoy the venue. But then his webpage lists six different English-type venues. There's another one for Spanish. But English, he has what they call the worship center venue, the praise venue, the passion venue, the overdrive venue, the elevation venue, and the Ohana venue. Now, let me just sort of describe the last three. The overdrive menu meets Sundays at 9 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. in venue tent 2. Overdrive is worship with guitar, drums, and lights in a concert-like setting. So you can come and be a part of the concert. Then there's the elevation venue, Saturdays at 6:30 p.m., E1-current venue tent 2. I'm not sure what all that means. Maybe I'm not aware of what E1 current venue means, but it's an ASL interpreted, but it's described this way as edgy Christian radio hits and cool lighting effects. So you can come and be a part of that. But the one that really was interesting to me was the Ohana venue. It meets Saturdays at 6:30 p.m. in room 104. Our island-style venue, complete with hula. And island-style music. Get away to the islands for a time of worship with the same message. Hula. I mean, folks, what are we doing? Now, why are all these approaches and attitudes towards church arising? I think all of these approaches are for the purpose of being relevant to a culture that is dead to God and disinterested. Church isn't for the saints anymore. Church is for reaching the lost and becoming their culture. And that's the danger. The ends justify the means. Whether the means are biblical or not really is not the issue. This ethic that the ends justify the means has seeped in. It has saturated the church so that we live by the same ethic, not only in the church venue, but also in the way we conduct our lives. Everything in our lives almost dictates the ends justify the means. But do the ends justify the means? And the answer is no. We said last week that the integrity of the means produces the right ends. And the early church was clear as to the means reaching people and for building the church. They understood that the Lord will build His church, and they should not compromise on the integrity in which, on their integrity in which, in the way in which they reach the lost. In Acts 2:47, the very last phrase of the passage we'll look at this morning, it says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The early church was not being user-friendly, seeker-sensitive, culture-driven, but it was clear regarding what it was to be so that God could do what He wants to do. The church was made up of believers who embraced certain values. Thus, there was a firm devotion, a commitment of this congregation, of these early believers, a disposition of cautiousness, a demonstration of a constant conduct that led to a derivative or a consequence. Let me just say that the early church was more concerned about who they were before God than they were in making people feel comfortable in their midst. They knew that if they focused on the integrity of the means, that God would produce the right results. Whether it led to numerical growth or not was not their concern, which is the major concern today. Success means big auditoriums, lots of people. Whether the means to get there honor God or not. Turn with me, if you can, if you would, to Acts 2, verse 43. And let me just read the section we'll be looking at this morning. Verse 43, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we ask that You just help us be clear in our own minds as to what we are as a church and what we should be so that, Lord, whenever we go out into the world, we would have the right effect, that You might do Your work through us when we are among them. So, Lord, teach us this morning. Help us to see clearly, to learn. Help me to speak clearly that You might be honored in the preaching, but also, Lord, in the applying of these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The early church was born when the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost heard a convicting and a frightening sermon by Peter. The response was incredible. 3,000 Jews were added that day, and the church was born. And we know that the church, from hindsight, is going to grow. We know it's going to grow at a staggering rate. But how will that growth come about? This growth will be the byproduct of a certain type of Christian life. Now, how did these early Christians live? We talked about last week their devotion, or a couple weeks ago, their devotion, their commitment, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. I mean, these new believers were relentless, persevering, disciplined believers who were committed to apostolic doctrine. They wanted to learn. They wanted to submit to what they heard in the scriptures. They were desirous of fellowship. That is, a fellowship around what they had learned, around the Lord, so that they were loving and serving each other. There was a time of breaking of bread, of being Lord-centered, searching their own hearts for sin, for anything that would cause Christ's name to be maligned in them individually or together as the community of saints. And they were committed to prayer. That is, leaning upon Christ, dependent upon Him, surrendering their lives. And that devotion was really the anchor of this early church. If you would have said, what is it that you guys stand for? What is it you really would say are the core things? They would say, apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Along with these came then a certain disposition. It was a cautiousness that fed or was a part of the attitude of the early church. It says in verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Literally, and every soul was becoming fearful. The early church understood the fear of the Lord. This fear in their mind was not a bad thing. It was a good thing to understand what it meant to fear the Lord. It was this kind of fear that kept them holy. It was this kind of fear that kept them from corrupting the means in an attempt to minister to the lost. And every soul, whether believer or unbeliever, in Jerusalem was actually feeling this kind of fear. I was at a wedding this last weekend, and one of the things that the pastor said during the wedding ceremony, and it was a beautiful time, delighted in being a part of the ceremony, but one of the things that he said that struck me as he's speaking to believers and unbelievers is this, is that God is not angry at you. Now, folks, that's a lie. The wrath of God abides and remains upon all unbelievers until they are saved. If we tell people that God is not angry, what are they saved from? Themselves? Folks, there is something for the unbelieving world to fear. Wrath abides on them. Does it abide on the believer? No. When a person is saved, yes. That anger has been dealt with on the cross. Jesus endured the hostility toward us on Himself so that we are freed from that coming hostility. But the world, we can't be telling them that God is not angry. He is. They need to be saved. Convicted. But what was causing their fear in this early church? And even amongst these unbelievers, well, I think the implication is that they were fearing the last days. They were seeing signs and wonders taking place through the apostles. And Peter had already said that in his sermon that there's going to be signs and wonders as marks of the last day. These people were afraid that judgment, the judgment of God, is at hand. It's momentary. It won't be a second before it comes. And there was this sense gripping people, believer and unbeliever alike, that judgment is near. God's presence, His power, His purity was evident to them as they gathered in Jerusalem. And they were afraid, and it was a healthy disposition of fear. Moreover, these signs and wonders that they were seeing by the apostles alone were to affirm who the apostles were. They were signs of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. So this early church was committed, a committed church. It was devoted to the word, to fellowship, to breaking bread, to prayer. It was a cautious church. It had a disposition where they feared, and it was even spread to the community of the unbeliever, and they weren't trying to make them unafraid. And it was a church of constant conduct. It had a certain demonstration. These new believers lived in a certain way, and the way they lived had a great impact on the lost nation of Israel. And we started looking at this last week, this demonstration, this constant conduct. And we said there were five key qualities that marked the early church. We said there was a unity, a commonality, a humility, a generosity, and then family. And we said it's built around five imperfect tense verbs in verses 44 to 47a, and these five imperfect tense verbs are these: they were together, they were having all things in common, they were selling property and possessions, they were sharing with all who had need, and they were taking their meals together. And those 5 points come around those five verbs. We said first of all there was a unity, and all those who believed were together. They were together. They were upon the same thing, literally. They were joined together, heading in the same direction. They all grasped the same thing. There was no differing among them. There was a commonality. And it says in verse 44 that they had all things in common. I mean, whatever belonged to one person belonged to another. What's mine is yours. And they're saying, yeah, but what's mine is yours. And no, what's mine is yours. And there was this sense that the whole community of believers said, well, what's mine is common to everybody. There was a commonness, single-mindedness regarding those things. And that led to a humility, an amazing humility. And it says in verse 45, they began selling their property and their possessions. This humility led them to willingly and freely start selling what they had if it would benefit another. I mean, they sold property, they sold internal possessions, they sold whatever was necessary in order to meet the needs of people. They understood what it meant to not let things grip their heart. We live in a world where we grasp to the things that we have. We hold on to them so tightly, we have a hard time sharing them with anyone, let alone selling them so that somebody else would benefit. You know, they just learned how to break the hold. And there was such a humility that other people were so much more important than themselves that they would sell what they had in order to meet somebody else's need. There was also a generosity in the church. It says in verse 45, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I mean, wherever there was a need in the church shared what it had to meet that need. Some commentators have said there must have been a unique period of time in the church where no one was needy. They just kept meeting, they met the needs. And we said this last time, again, I want to make it clear, this passage isn't teaching communal lifestyle, because the family was still the focus, the central key unit of the church. It was not endorsing the early stages of communism, which some people have used this passage for that. It's not doing that because they're not commanded in any way to give up their resources. They're to do that freely. It was also not a form of socialism, since it was not something imposed upon them by society in the early church. It was all free. We give because we want to. We sold things because we want to. We wanted to meet needs. It was just the way the church was. They looked out, oh, somebody has a need. Well, let me see, I have this. I'll sell it. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to the elders to give to you. And so there was this demonstration of unity and commonality and humility and generosity. But this morning we want to pick up the fifth. There was a sense of family. A great sense of family. And you see that in the phrases in verses 46, where it says they were meeting from house to house and taking meals together. And what we have in this verse, in verses 46 and 47, what we have is really a perspective of the private forum of the church, as well as then the public forum. Those two elements stand out, the private and the public. The private forum becomes the foundation for the public forum. The private forum is what produces the effect in the public forum. We could say, this is what the church was like when it was gathered versus what it was scattered. We can see that the main idea of this passage, which is interesting, in this long verse and a half, the main idea, there's only really one main verb, and it's this, and they were taking their meals together. Everything else modifies that idea. So they were taking their meals together. That is the private forum. And so we see the private forum, its activity. They were joining together in a meal. Now, what kind of meal was this? The word for meal is trophes, which refers to the common meal. The nature of this word makes it clear that he's not talking about the Lord's table. They're not coming together just to celebrate the Lord's table. They're coming here to eat with one another, to have a meal together. This was probably the basis for what later became the love feast. Because we'll see in a minute that the Lord's table communion will be a part of this time. But what they would do is they would gather together. They would enjoy a meal together and fellowship around that meal as it became the means later for this love feast. And you can see this love feast mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 to 22, where the church at Corinth was actually abusing that time together. They would get together and have the meal, but some people would eat and other people would be starving. Some people would be drinking and other people wouldn't get enough to drink. And then they would have all this meal together and then they'd celebrate the Lord's table. Celebrating their great unity, their great love and concern for one another after someone has glutted themselves and indulged themselves at the expense of somebody else. Paul really speaks harshly with them. How could they do that? Well, here it was, this early church would gather together for this meal. And what was the aim? The aim was really to culminate in the Lord's table. It was to be a Christ-centered meal. Notice verse 46. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread. They were breaking bread. That phrase, I believe, is referring to enjoying a time around the Lord's table, as it was used up in verse 42, where they gathered to celebrate the Lord's table. Thus they would gather together, enjoy a meal, and culminate that meal in a time of self-searching, a time of self-evaluation of them, their own lives before God, their own lives in relationship to the body of Christ. They were assessing, is there any divisions between us? Is there any hostility in our hearts? Is there any apathy toward people? Is there a lack of love for someone in the congregation that's here? Is there anything that's separating me in my heart from someone else or from Christ? You know, we're really good at this. We celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday, but many of us would probably say, well, I'm not mad at anybody. I just don't like to be around them. Can I tell you, if you have no desire to move toward people, there is something causing you to move away from them, and that's most likely bitterness. If you have no desire to draw close to other people in the body of Christ with a genuine warmth and loving sincerity of heart to those people, but you keep aloof, you sort of keep your safe distance, if you're doing that, you're not exhibiting this. There is something in your heart that needs to be dealt with before you come to this table. And that's what they did. They looked very deeply at their heart. They were cleansing their conscience before God, receiving the forgiveness of sins, the confidence of that in their own heart. Their life, if I can tell you, when they gathered together, their life was Christ. Their focus was Jesus. And even as they were enjoying a meal together, that's their heart. The heartbeat of their soul was Jesus. So the activity was a meal. The aim of their gathering was to be Christ-centered. Jesus is all that mattered. And then the arena. Notice they were breaking bread from house to house. Since the church was so large, 3,120 at this point, they would have to gather in homes and enjoy the Lord together there. And so they would break down into these homes and share meals together and celebrate the Lord's table. You know, it seems so often when Christians gather in homes now, when even in a non-structured way, our conversations focus on a variety of things, but so little of it is focused on Christ. But not for them. They would break down into these homes. They would get together. They would enjoy a meal together. They would be searching their own heart together, relishing in the beauty and the glory of Christ, talking about the Lord together, sharing the Lord's table together, and they would do that from house to house. What a wonderful thing. That the first thoughts, the first words, the most important things that happened to them and wanted to talk about was Jesus. Those first words off our lips. The beauty, the glory, the wonder of Jesus. And when we gather in homes with our fellow believers in Christ, we sit down to that meal and we pray and we thank Him for the food, but then we talk about the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't talk about other things, because the Lord is certainly involved in all those things. But the perspective is that Jesus is in the center of our gathering together. That's what it was. And what resulted from this time around the Lord? Certain attitudes developed. Notice the attitudes. The activity is the meal. The aim is it's Christ-centered. The arena is from house to house. The fourth is the attitudes. They were taking their meals together, notice, with gladness and sincerity of heart. I love that. The term glad or gladness refers to exuberant, exceeding joy. The church, when they gathered together, felt no gloom because their heart was filled with joy. But why was it filled with joy? Because it was also a sincere heart. It's an interesting word. What does it mean to be sincere? The term refers to a simplicity of an unencumbered life. It means to be free of rocks. Like that? Free of rocks. Smooth. The idea is that there's nothing in the person's life that anybody could stumble over. There was no stumbling. There was no hindrance to godliness in the person's life. There were no rocks that got in the way. When you looked at the person's life, what you saw is what they are. No pretense, there were no pretending. Weren't just getting together and sort of acting Christian. But they actually lived sincerely with a purity of heart. They were genuine, they were pure at heart. Now notice it talks about their heart, the disposition inside. When they used to make pottery, If a pot cracked while it was in the kiln, some unethical dealers would fill the cracks with wax and then paint over the wax so that the pot looked good. And then the person would come by and buy the pot and take it home. But when they would put hot liquid in the pot, the wax would melt and everything would leak out. That pot was considered to be insincere. It wasn't as it appeared. A sincere life is one without wax. When put under the heat or the pressures of life, no matter what, it doesn't leak. It is what you see. And that's the way they were. No cracks, no hidden defects, no stones of stumbling. With this church, when it gathered together, it was genuine, it was pure, and it rejoiced out of that purity. There was this exuberant joy that filled their heart. They were pure in heart and exuberant in heart because there was no hypocrisy, no pretending. They were genuine. You see, the activity was a meal. The aim was to be Christ-centered. The arena was from house to house. The attitudes when they gathered was one of gladness with sincerity or purity of heart. And that gave way to the apex. The apex is this. Notice verse 46. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. That's the apex. They were praising God. What does the word praise mean? The word itself means to give a narration or to tell a tale. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. And then they would tell the tale. That's praise. Let me explain to you a little bit how God has been working in my life. Let me just tell you this story of what He's been doing. That's the idea of praise. The word here for praise is always used of God alone. When men or whether angels are giving the praise, it's always focused upon God alone. This church, as they gathered in various homes and would eat meals together and consider the Lord, His death on the cross for the sin, which resulted in a sense of sincerity and genuineness of heart, since all their sin would have been considered and confessed, and then it produced in them this gladness of heart that gave way to them just talking about the wonders and the beauties of God and kept telling their stories. Isn't it wonderful how God has forgiven our sin? Let's talk about that for a while. What has He been doing? How has God manifested His glory to you? What has He been teaching you? What has He been showing? Let's just talk about that and give praise by telling tales that are true about what God is doing in our life. That's praise. This praise was characteristic of the church in the private forum. But can I tell you, it wasn't limited there. It was very visible in the public forum. And let me just say, the way it's used in the text here, this phrase, praising God, is really a transitional phrase. It goes both ways. It looks back and it looks forward. It has this idea that it was part of what took place in the private forum, but then they would go out into the public forum and it was still there. They were still praising. Praise was developed in the private forum and then they went out into the public forum and talked about God. And what was their public forum? Notice what it says in verse 46, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Here's what they would do. They would go every day to the temple, in the temple. They would go in the temple regions, and they would be praising God. They would be amongst these people just giving praise to the Lord, probably talking to other Jews and telling them how God has worked so wonderfully. And let us tell you about the forgiveness of sin. And let us tell you about His mighty power. And let us talk to you about Jesus. And they would just praise. And how often would they do that? They would go daily, day by day. They would go into the temple, talking about the wonder and the glory of their God. And what was the character in which they would do that? They would go continuously with the same mind. This phrase, continuing with one mind, is an interesting word, really. It's continuing. The word continuing here is the same word used for continually devoted in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to certain things. They were devoting themselves to verse 42, those things. But here, they were continually devoting themselves to the same mind. They must have realized how difficult it is to think alike. But they were devoting themselves to that. How would they do that? Would they do it by minimizing doctrine? Let me read you doctrinal statement of a church that we were at this weekend. Here's the doctrinal statement. This church was established as a Christian fellowship of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully God and fully man, having been born of a Virgin Mary. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He bodily rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where at the right hand of God, the Father, he is now our high priest and advocate. Our supreme desire is to know Christ and to be conformed into his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations. However, we do not agree with the overemphasis on the doctrinal differences which has led to the divisions in the body of Christ. What does that say? Well, our doctrine is basically just simply a statement of who Jesus is. That's our doctrine. That's all. Because we don't want to make any distinctions in doctrine, because doctrine divides. Can I tell you, doctrine doesn't divide. It unifies. I mean, how can you be united when everybody's believing something else? Oh, we believe this and we believe that and we believe that. But we're unified in one thing? No, there's no unity in one thing. It's unity of doctrine. That's why this early church was committed to apostolic doctrine. Our unity is built out of doctrine. So these had the same mind about what they thought of regarding doctrine. And they were continually devoting themselves to having that same mind. I mean, it's wonderful. I don't have a problem meeting with people of different beliefs and sitting down and say, look, let's look at our doctrine. Let's evaluate it and see who's wrong so that we can be unified. But in the instances where I've been able to do that, not many of those conversations have continued. Because doctrine is not important for unity to so many. It was to them. They were devoting themselves to be of the same mind. This church was very concerned that they had the same mind about things, and because they were concerned that they demonstrated a solidarity regarding the Lord. I mean, can we be unified, folks, with people? We say that salvation is by grace through faith alone, the saving work of Jesus Christ alone, and then we go hang out with the group that says, no, you got to be saved by believing in Jesus Christ and speaking in tongues. Are we unified? Would I be divisive to say that I don't think the Bible teaches that gospel, that doctrine? Some people would say, yes, I'm divisive. But what does the Bible say? Let's look at the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says. If we're wrong and it's speaking in tongues, we better change. On it goes. This word for one mind It's a very interesting word. It comes from two words. It means the same heat. They wanted to be passionate about the same things when they went praising to the temple on a daily basis. They were with one mind, one passion, one heart as they walked into that temple praising God. How wonderful that would be is as we leave here, that because of our time around the Lord's table, because of our time in the Word and prayer, because of our time of fellowship together, because of the time we spent together, we just leave here and we leave praising God. I think it's one of the greatest weaknesses we have as a congregation is we have a hard time learning how to praise. And even when we talk about, let's praise God in the second hour, so quickly we jump into requests. Requests are important, but we need to learn to praise. We need to have a joy in our heart that comes from the assurance of the gospel. And so often for us, I think we err that way. We're reserved. We're not exuberant in our joy and in our praise. And so we leave and we go out and we're like tongue-tied. Because we don't know what to tell people. Tell people how wonderful God is. Through Jesus Christ. Talk to them about that. But if we don't think that He is, it's hard to do. They wanted to have the same passion for God and for each other as they went out and ministered to the lost. And notice the consequence. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. I mean, this is an amazing thing. The grace of God was upon them so that people were gracious to them. People were showing favor to them from the lost world. They had this winsome way about them because of their joy and their unity. They were a family of believers in the eyes of the world because they were a family at heart. And people were drawn to them for this period of time. And eventually they will come under persecution and it will challenge the church greatly. And let me just say this and I'll say a little more about it later. There are seasons for growth and for persecution and for unresponsiveness. There are seasons for all of that. We must remember that or we will start to cater to the spirit of the age, saying, well, people aren't coming to our church. We got to change the way we do church. No. There should be a constant in the way we get together and worship our God together, and it should culminate in a great joy and a great praise in our heart. We should be moving in that direction together. We should not be letting culture tell us what to do. Because sometimes when we're like that, you know what? The world is not going to get near us. We'll just remain small. And there will be seasons when remaining to the same values, people are going to flock to it. But you know what? I'm not concerned whether they flock or whether they are repelled. I'm concerned that what we do here honors God, aren't you? What resulted? There was this devotion, this disposition, this demonstration, and look at the derivative, the consequence. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. The church grew. But how? The Lord was adding to its number. The Lord was causing the increase. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. It's God who causes the growth. We should not be concerned that we grow numerically, but we should be concerned that we are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer, to understanding the fear of the Lord and letting it manifest itself in demonstrated unity and love for one another. That's what we should be concerned about. I tell you, if those are our concerns, then we can rest that God will take care of the breadth of this ministry. The church grew indirectly since they were committed, they were cautious, they were conducting themselves with joy, and they grew indirectly. It wasn't a goal. They were not orchestrating growth. They were sincere and joyful people that God used to produce numerical growth. And for them, if I can say, the turning factor for them when they went into the world was to be a people of praise. That was the turning factor. So much of us hate our world. So many of us do. We complain about our presidents and the ACLU and the votings, and we complain and we complain and we complain and we complain. It's sad. Do you think that's going to change the world? But when we walk into the world with praise upon our lips, talking about the wonder and the beauty of Jesus who forgives sin, who's really sovereign over all and is ruling in my life and ruling in the life of the church, and on it goes, and we talk about that, there will be growth. But growth was not their goal. They knew that it was God's work. The Lord was adding to their number. Adding who? Notice who's being added. Those who are being saved. The church was made up of the saved. Born again believers, God was adding to the church. Not unbelievers. Believers. And how often were they being added? Daily. It must have been an exciting time. And I wonder if when the excitement died down and the persecution increased and the growth was more slow, if the church was tempted to try to manipulate ways to cause its growth. As I said, there will be seasons for great revival and growth. And there will be seasons when revival and growth are minimal. The means for growth must always remain the same. And when we start changing the means, we cannot be certain that the growth is legitimate or genuine. I mean, we might say, oh yeah, we got 10,000 attending on Sunday morning. 10,000 what, though? 10,000 Christians? Or 200 Christians and 9,800 unbelievers. Then why don't we call it an evangelistic service and let's not call it church? I don't have a problem with that. Let's not confuse the two. I don't mind having an evangelistic service where we invite the unsaved to come and we share the gospel. I don't have a problem with that. But let's not call it church. Church is for the saints, those who are being saved. And some people hear me speak and they say, well, you must be against evangelism. No, I'm not. I wouldn't mind us renting a hall over here and planning a great evening and everyone bring one and let's do an evangelism. I don't have a problem with that. But when we meet on Sunday here, it's for distinctive reasons. It seems today that our culture wants to manipulate growth. And thus, in order to do that, the church itself is undefined. Its doctrines are unclear. Its people are infantile. We've resorted to toys, as one man said. Could it be that devotion and discipline requires too much of us? Could it be that we're too worldly so that we are trying to keep a foot in the world and in the church? In Revelation, the Lord condemns a church that was neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. One of the great indictments that he made upon them is they thought they really needed nothing. They were not a praying church. They were not committed. They just didn't need much. Everything was fine in their life. I mean, yeah, there's trials, there's difficulty, but we can overcome them. We're pretty good. We got the resources to take care of those things. Jesus said, "You don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I advise you to buy from me gold refined by testing, by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, and may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed to you, and the eye salve anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous and repent." I wish for myself I would gain a heart for these things. I don't know about you, but I fight this so much, don't you? This devotion. To be committed to the Word, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. It's a battle in our culture. Our culture is fighting to take our lives. And it's fragmenting our church. Do you think it's a surprise that athletic events are now on Sundays for kids? Think that's a surprise? Think the devil didn't plan that? Why? We can fragment the church. We got all our get all your kids into a sporting event so that they don't come on Sunday. Of course, you can go to another church that has a Friday night service or a Saturday night service, and then you're okay. You covered it. Folks, my heart grieves over this because we don't know what we are. And then if we did know what we are, we're not committed to it. Are we devoted to the Word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer? Is there a disposition of fear in our hearts? Are we demonstrating a unity amongst ourselves, a commonality, a humility, a generosity, a sense that we really perceive ourselves as family, praising God in the private form as well as when we go out into the public form? If we do that, there will be a derivative. God will be glorified in that, and God will draw to himself the people he wants to save. But are we creating the right environment? Are we cultivating our lives in such a way that God can use us to bring the growth? And how can we measure if we are? You can use the outline. Are you devoted? Every day, are you devoted to the Word and to prayer? Are you devoted to getting together with the saints and spending time around the Word and prayer with them? Spending time even enjoying the Lord's table together? Is there a great disposition in your heart of fear? You stand in awe before God. A reverence that keeps you from choosing things that will corrupt your life and pollute it. That keep you from harboring those kind of bitternesses that keep you aloof from people you've been mad at for years. Do we have the right demonstration of the Lord's work in us in that we enjoy being together? We come together, same mind, same heart. We have all things in common. We are humble with our possessions. We're generous with those in need. But we're just a family. We come together like one big family that gathers at times to eat a meal, as we'll do next week. From house to house, next week in a park, to commune with the Lord so that we are glad and sincere. And we just praise God. We tell stories about his greatness among ourselves and among the lost. Who can come up with the bigger story of how great God is? from these things there will be a derivative effect, which the Lord himself will bring. The effect may be growth, or it may be suffering. He will decide, but we will persist in what is critical to our worship and to our ministry. And may the Lord show his grace to us, as he did with the early church, that he might be glorified and honored and praised. Let's pray. Father, to you we look to give us grace. We can be so devoted to this world and so little devotion to you. We can be so indifferent to your greatness that there is no fear in our heart. And then when it comes to demonstrating certain conduct in the family of God, we're just fragmented more than we are demonstrating our love for one another. Help us, dear Lord, to be the right kind of people so that you can produce the right kind of ends. If you want us to grow numerically, that's up to you. But Lord, may it be that our concern is more about who we are before you and with each other, that Jesus Christ might be honored, glorified, and praised from our own lips, now and forevermore. Amen.